This is your first visit to Strand Baptist Church. We preach, if the Lord gives us strength, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we'll continue doing this for as long as the Lord gives us strength. And now we're in Colossians. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we start with the passage in verse 24, Paul's ministry to the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And the theme this morning is suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, this is your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by men of old and preserved in your grace for us. And we pray that we would heed what you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that we would listen, that we would be attentive, that we would be receptive. And Lord, as you instruct us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. Amen. Why did Paul write to the church in Colossae? Why did Paul write to the church in Colossae? We know that Paul didn't plant the church. In fact, he says that he didn't know most of the Colossian believers. He says as much in chapter 2, verse 1. So just look at the next passage. For I want you to know, he says, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul didn't plant the church. But if he didn't plant the church, why is he writing to them? Now the church in Colossae was close to Paul's heart for two reasons. First, Paul knew their pastor. In chapter 1, verse 7, and you can page back, he mentions him by name. His name was Epaphras, and he, Paul, calls a beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, on your behalf. And so Epaphras was the one who preached the gospel to these believers in Colossae. In fact, he planted, as far as we can tell, three churches in the Lycus River Valley. They were towns, there were three towns known for their medicinal spas, here Hierapolis, Laodicea, and the last one was Colossae. Colossae was the smallest of the three. And so this is the first reason why he writes to them and why they're precious to him, because he knew their pastor. But the second reason why they were close to Paul's heart was because this church was made up mostly of Gentile believers. These were non-Jews, people either Greek or Roman, who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has a special concern for them. He says even in our passage in verse 28 that he is concerned for their maturity and their spiritual well-being. So that's why Paul writes to them. But again, why would he need to write to them? Didn't they have a pastor? Well, Epaphras came to Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, and he brought news of how the church in Colossae was doing. Some of it, most of it, in fact, was good. We saw some of that already in chapter 1. Verse 4 and verse 5, he mentions their faith in Christ, the love for the saints, and the hope that they have because of the gospel. All good things. He also says that they were people who'd been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions that in verse 8. So a lot of good things. But their newfound faith was being challenged. Their newfound faith was being challenged. And it was being challenged in unexpected ways. They were being confronted with all kinds of false teaching. And he says in chapter 2, verse 8, that this false teaching was threatening to take them captive and lead them away from Christ. You see, there were spiritual gurus who had come into the church and they were passing judgment on them, he says in chapter 2, verse 16, on festivals and Sabbaths and ceremonial laws. And these false teachers told them that to be truly spiritual, to be really spiritual, to really be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to submit to earthly regulations. They had to submit to asceticism, which is severity to the body, and all kinds of other things. And that would make them really spiritual, or so he told them. But Paul warns them that these things just puff up our egos. They feed our sinful flesh. They can't save you. And Paul knew about these charlatans. He dealt with them before. He had to deal with them in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi. Everywhere he went, wherever there was gospel success, these false teachers would follow. And it seems they did the same to Epaphras. And so Paul writes to them to keep them on the straight and narrow, to remind them of the gospel which they profess to believe. But also, as they seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as they want to honor Him, they're also being persecuted. They're experiencing opposition. They're experiencing rejection. And so, as everywhere where the gospel spread, false teaching and persecution follow soon after. And these believers were having a very tough time. And Paul addresses both of those things in this passage. He does so by explaining his own ministry, a ministry entrusted to him by God, a ministry which included suffering, a ministry which, he says in verse 29, was hard. And he also reminds them of the glorious message which has been made known to the Gentiles, a message which should lead them to Christian maturity. And so he touches on all of those things in this passage. And I want to take you through this passage and I want to show you six truths from the passage. Now I know when I say six truths, immediately I see some eyebrows just pop up. Wait, what? We'll only look at three this morning. Okay. Relax, we're just going to look at three. But they all have to do with suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's what we'll look at. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the gospel worth suffering for. But this morning, I want to look at suffering for the sake of the gospel found in this passage. And I want you to see, firstly, the mindset with which we should suffer for the gospel. Now look at verse 24. Listen to what Paul says here. The mindset with which we suffer for the gospel. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Now the first thing you need to notice is the fact that Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And yet, he says, verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings." That's surprising, isn't it? He rejoices in his sufferings. It's not the first time that the Apostle Paul speaks about joy in the midst of suffering. He did so before when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He rejoices in his suffering. See, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who express their love for their Savior, will experience suffering. And knowing that might turn some people off from sharing the gospel, from proclaiming their faith. We don't want to experience the rejection. We don't want to experience the ridicule. We don't want to experience suffering the likes that Paul experienced. Remember, Paul was writing this letter from prison. He mentions his chains in chapter 4, verse 18, when he says, "Remember my chains." And so these believers in Colossae might be looking at the Apostle Paul who's suffering for the sake of the gospel, and they are already experiencing some of that, and they conclude, wait a minute, we've got to turn it down. This is getting difficult. And so Paul wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them, and so he reminds them of his mindset. What is it? He rejoices in these sufferings. How does he bear them? With joy. He bears the sufferings with joy. See, there's more to Paul's gospel endurance than stoic, stone-faced determination. There's more to it than that. There's joy. There's a state of happiness and well-being. Keep in mind that Paul was not only willing but happy to endure suffering for the sake of those that he preached the gospel to. He says in verse 24, the end of the verse, that he endures these things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the body, that is Christ's body, that is the church. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And then you think, but how does he have this cheery outlook on his suffering? How can Paul possibly endure these things for the sake of other people? How can he bear up under this? Well, he tells us in verse 24, look at it with me. He rejoices in his sufferings for your sake, and then he continues, "And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's a strange statement. We start to roll it around in our minds. We think, okay, well, in one sense, Paul's suffering wasn't just personal. It wasn't just personal. His suffering was somehow connected to the afflictions of Christ. And we know elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the same kind of suffering, will experience the same kind of rejection and persecution. I mean, Jesus told his disciples before his crucifixion in John chapter 15, verse 20, he told them, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And so if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we follow the suffering Savior, if He is our master, if we are His disciples, then we will experience the same. You cannot follow the suffering Savior and expect to avoid hardship. We also know that Jesus takes the suffering of His people, of His church, very personally. Because you remember when Paul was confronted by the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because the church, we are told in 1 Corinthians 12, is the body of Christ, and He is the head. And if you touch the body, you touch the head. Jesus takes the suffering of His children very personally. And while both of these things are true, that's actually not what Paul's talking about in the passage. That's not what he's talking about in the passage. Because he says, look at the words, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the thing that hit me is I'm thinking, what could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is there some deficiency in what Jesus has done? Is there something that we have to add to it? Absolutely not. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, we are told, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus made satisfaction for our sins. There's nothing lacking in what He did. His sacrifice, His death on the cross, His resurrection is enough. When Jesus cried out in John 19, verse 30, it is finished, He meant it. It is finished. It is complete. You cannot add anything to what Christ has done. As though Jesus, you know, brought us this close to salvation, but we have to get across the line. It's not what Paul has in mind here. Not at all. So what does he mean? Just this. For the gospel, this gospel, which is all sufficient to get out there in the world, someone has to take it. And those who take it will suffer. See, in the Jewish mind, you had two ages. You had this present age and the age to come. And they believed that the transition between this age and the age to come, the glorious age to come, will happen with great tribulation, great difficulty, an increase in the sin of humanity, the persecution of God's people. But there will be a transition from this age to the age to come. What they did not anticipate was that at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, that the age to come would already break into this world, and that there would be an overlap between the two, so that the time that we are in now can even be called these last days. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. And so in the interim, where we transitioning from this present age to the age to come, as the gospel goes forth, there will be persecution. There will be difficulty. There will be tribulation. There will be trials. But those are necessary for the gospel to spread. That's what he's talking about. That's the only thing that's lacking, is taking that gospel message to the people who so desperately need to hear it. We have a similar expression in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, where Paul writes to the Philippians, and they sent Epaphroditus to Paul while he was imprisoned. They collected a gift, they gave it to Epaphroditus, they sent him off to the Apostle Paul, and they said, go take care of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes to them, and he says that Epaphroditus, in executing this charge, almost died. Traveling to Paul, then ministering to Paul, he almost died. And so Paul decides to send him back, but he wants them to honor Epaphroditus. He's not sending him back because he failed. He's sending him back because he's been successful, and he doesn't want him to die and add to Paul's sorrow. So he says, he sends him back, honor him when he comes to you. And then he says this, Philippians chapter 2 verse 30, he was risking his life to complete or to fill up what was lacking in your service to me. And what was lacking? That gift had to be delivered. That is what was lacking. And so Paul, now go back to verse 24, Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Here's the mindset. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Why? Why? Because It is necessary so that Christ may be glorified. It is necessary so that the church may be built up. He is experiencing this. He's suffering this. He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body. That is the church. And in that, He rejoices. He rejoices. There's something far more important to the Apostle Paul than his own comfort and safety. It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing of His church. But we don't always have that mindset, do we? No, more often than not, if we're honest, we're more like the Philippians, who in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, grumble and complain. And our nose is put completely out of joint at the slightest inconvenience on behalf of others. In the church and outside of the church. We're often so unwilling to endure difficulty, hardship, inconvenience. When Fasti and I were dating and we were heading towards marriage, pastor of hers at the time told us that you can measure your love by your willingness to be inconvenienced. And how seldom are we willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And yet Paul wants to see Christ glorified. Paul wants to see the church grow. And when that happens, even if it means suffering for him, even if it means difficulty for him, he rejoices. He rejoices. Why? What brings us to our second point in the passage, the second truth, is the mandate. The mandate for those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. So we've seen the mindset of those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. They rejoice because they understand that even in their suffering, Christ is being glorified and the church is being built up and the lost is being reached. And so that's the mindset. They rejoice in that. But there's also a mandate in the passage. Look at verse 25. Paul says in verse 25, "This is the mandate of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God, to make the word of God fully known." To make the word of God fully known. Paul says here that he was made a minister. If you have an NIV, you'll read, he was made a servant of the church. He was the church's servant. And if the church could somehow be blessed through his suffering, he would be happy. He would gladly endure it. His goal was the blessing of the church, not his own comfort. And Paul had to remind Timothy of this. Paul had to remind Timothy of this. You'll remember that Timothy was Paul's protege. And Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, or rather sent him to Ephesus to sort out the church in Ephesus. And things were difficult. And they were hard. And Paul writes to him. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just listen to these words. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul understood that God has His elect and that God has ordained the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel as the means by which the elect will be brought in to the church. And he says, "I'll endure everything for that. I'll endure everything for that." He doesn't know who they are. He doesn't know where they are. So he goes everywhere and he preaches to everyone. Why? Because this is, look at what he says in verse 25, the stewardship that God has given to him. What does that mean? It means that God has entrusted this to him. And his job is to faithfully discharge that duty. Now, when did he receive that mandate? Well, in Paul's case, Jesus gave him a very clear mandate on the road to Damascus. Remember that, Acts chapter 9? Where the glorified Christ appeared to the apostle Paul, and he struck blind. And then the Lord goes to Ananias in a vision at night, and he tells him, Ananias, you've got to go pray for, at that time he was called Saul, you've got to go pray for Saul. Ananias says, Lord, no, this guy is bad news. He's a persecutor of the church. I don't want to go. And the Lord says, no, I have a plan for him. And again, he says, I don't want to go. And then the Lord says this, listen to this. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What a wonderful charge. What a wonderful stewardship. And then he adds, the Lord adds, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16. And so Paul understood that he was God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Christ before kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel, and doing so would involve suffering. But God entrusted this to him. Now you may be thinking, great, God entrusted that to the Apostle Paul. What does that have to do with me? We too have a mandate. We too have a mandate. Where is our mandate? We call it the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, we read this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Christ said. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is our mandate. That is our commission. We too have been called to share the gospel and make disciples. And how do we do this? Well, back to our passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. How does Paul fulfill the stewardship? He says in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. What does that mean? We're still dealing with the mandate here. What does it mean to make the Word of God fully known? If you have a King James Bible, you'll read something slightly different. It'll say to fulfill the Word of God. And you kind of have to wed those two ideas to understand what he's getting at here. He's not just saying that Paul preached the whole Bible. That's not the only thing that he's saying. Though we know that he did that. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul taught the whole counsel of God to the people in Ephesus. He wanted to do that in other places, but he didn't have time. They chased him out of the city. So yes, we want to make known the whole counsel of God. But the idea here is that the Word of God should have its full effect. Paul's purpose is not just to impart knowledge. And the reason we come to church is not just so that you can memorize a few facts about the Bible and a couple of verses and tick a few boxes on the way home. The Word should have an effect. And so yes, we want to make the Word of God fully known, but we also want to see the Word of God fulfilled in the effect that it has in the lives of God's people, which he mentions in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is the goal. That is what we're driving towards. That we would become not just saved. Incidentally, if you think about the gospel just as a way to get saved and you kind of leave it in the past, this is fire insurance. I took out a policy. I signed a card. I raised my hand. I went to the front. And now I don't have to worry about hell. If you think that is why Jesus came, you are missing the gospel. That's not why he came. that's a part of it, but there's so much more to it. Because again, as Paul writes to the Roman believers, his goal is to conform us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. His goal is to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants to make us mature in Christ. Then the word of God is fulfilled. Paul writes to the Galatian believers and he says, I am in the pangs of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that's what he wants to do. And so that's how he fulfills it. He's not just satisfied with sharing the gospel and leaving them to their own devices. Now I know sometimes we only have a few minutes. And the team that goes out the first Saturday of every month, we do street evangelism. I know some of those conversations are tragically short. And you wish you could say more. And we trust that that would be the beginning of something in their lives. But our goal ultimately is to help them grow to maturity so that when someone embraces the gospel, they become part of the church, they receive the instruction of the word, and the word of God is fulfilled in them as they conform to the image of Jesus. That's the mandate. That's what we're called to do. Make disciples, not converts, disciples. And then finally, he alludes to the means in verse 29. So we're going to jump around a bit, but this is the last one I want you to see. In suffering for the sake of the gospel, I want you to see the means. And it still forms part of suffering. So we know the mindset. We know the mandate. But I want you to see the means. Look at what he says in verse 29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul uses two words to describe what this fulfilling this mandate is like. Toil and struggle. Or struggling. Now what is toil? Toil describes hard work. Hard work. And it implies difficulty and trouble. The Lord Jesus, when he met his disciples in Luke chapter 5 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they had just come ashore because they'd been out all night. And Jesus told them, asked them, have you caught anything? And they said, Master, we toiled all night and brought in nothing. Toiled all night. Hard physical labor. Casting out the net, dragging it back in. Casting out the net, dragging it back in. Casting out the net. Are you getting the idea? And as the sun rose over the Sea of Galilee, they were exhausted. Toil. Toil. Paul uses the same word to describe the physical labor of tent making, where he said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. He also used it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to describe a hard working farmer. Someone who toils. Don't let anyone fool you. Anything worth doing is hard. Anything worth doing is hard. And if it's not hard, it's probably not worth doing. And proclaiming the gospel, ministering to the church, is a worthy task. And a hard one. What is struggle? What is struggle? He mentions toil and he also mentions struggle in verse 29. Not only is this task hard, it's also challenging. It's also challenging. A struggle implies opposition. It implies intense effort to overcome opposition. It's sometimes used to describe athletic competition. And in Philippians chapter 1 verse 30, Paul even uses the word to describe conflict when he says, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. It's like being in a battle. It's like being in a battle. Why? Because when you spread the gospel, when you preach the truth, You're coming up against the hardness of people's hearts. You're coming up against the idols that they cherish in their own hearts. You're coming up against the sin that they don't want to let go of. You're coming up against Satan, who has them bound. He's the prince of this present darkness. You are coming up against a whole system of thought and priorities and ideals and hopes and dreams that are pushing against the gospel. And you are not going to go upstream without some effort. It's hard. And yet, we are told that Paul did not do this half-heartedly. In fact, we are told in verse 24, he did this rejoicing. Why? Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works, or powerfully works, within me. He knew that he wasn't alone. He knew that he wasn't alone. If Paul gave himself to relentless, anxious toil, he would burn himself out. And he probably wouldn't achieve much. No, he toiled, he struggled with the energy that God worked in him. It's very close to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And having this perspective on his work kept him from being motivated by pride and fear. You know the difference? When you're motivated by pride, you do everything for self. You do everything for the glory of self. And people will go to great lengths to make a name for themselves. I think YouTube and TikTok has proven that. People will go to great lengths to make a name for themselves, but it's incompatible with the gospel. You cannot be motivated by pride as you seek to serve others. Because when you don't get the recognition that you think you deserve, you'll resent them for it. And we also shouldn't be motivated by fear. You can't serve and love others when you're motivated by fear, either fear of them or fear of failure. You can't think of that. Fear is a cruel taskmaster that doesn't drive us to achieve, it drives us to despair. No, true Christian motivation for service is found in relying on Christ. Psalm 127 sums it up beautifully. Listen to this. Psalm 127, verse 1 and verse 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, you know it off by heart, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Paul depended on the power of the Lord, so that when anything happened, ultimately it was to the praise of God and not to the praise of Paul. But it's hard work. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. And the mindset with which we face that is we rejoice because we know this is the means by which Christ will be glorified and the church will be built up. And we do that because this is the mandate that we have from our Lord. This is what He's entrusted to us. And we have to discharge that faithfully. And we know the means. We know that it's going to be hard work, but it is worth it. And we know that we are not in it alone. So here's the question. A question that I think Paul poses implicitly in the passage to the Colossian Christians and to us. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess in our flesh We're scared. We don't like suffering. We would rather be comfortable and safe. And yet we know if we want to follow our suffering Savior, it cannot be avoided. We know that not all suffering will take the same form, and that each one's cross will be different. But I pray, give us the mindset to know that this is not in vain, but the means through which Christ is glorified and the church is built. Lord, help us be faithful in this charging the mandate that you've given us. And even if it means hard work, we thank you, Lord, that we are not alone in this, but you are with us. And you have promised you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this for your glory. Amen.